beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, over and around us lies. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our joyful hymn of praise. For the beauty of each stars of light, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our joyful hymn of praise. For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friends above, for our gentle thoughts and mild, for our gentle thoughts and mild, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our joyful hymn.
Wonderful, wonderful hymn that was. Thank you very much. Well, she's already gone. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew tonight. We will be visiting a number of passages in Scripture in this message this evening. In my second attempt to answer the question, what is in a name? Well, it's my second attempt because I've had two children now. And the first time, I gave you a little message on the name David and the significance of that for us as a family. And this evening, I want to give you a message on the significance of the name John. And so, I looked in the Bible at every occurrence of the name John. There were 130 of them, 130 verses, and so I've cataloged those for you. I selected out of them all the ones that refer to the Apostle John, who is the one ultimately to whom our son's name is ascribed from where it came. Of course, though, there's a nearer person to him, his grandfather, whose name is John Peter Cornelacus. And so we've named him after those two folks. But seeing how John Peter Cornelacus does not appear in the Scriptures, the Apostle John does, however. And so I want to look at about 20 passages of Scripture with you and draw your attention to a few very nice things that I found, and then close with an application of how we can think about ourselves in light of the call of Christ upon us and our relationship to Him. Now, I've asked you to turn to Matthew 4 and verse 21, because that is the first place in the Scriptures in the New Testament that John is named. You can read the notes there that I've passed out for some of the rationale for his middle name, John William. And the connection that we've kind of designed between David's name and John's name is that David, remember David, that name means beloved in Hebrew. And in the New Testament, John's name doesn't mean beloved, but John is described as the apostle whom Jesus loved. So, two beloved sons now we have. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to have the privilege to take out this few moments this evening from our series in 2 Corinthians and to meditate upon a man who you had chosen to be one of your 12 apostles, disciples, ones who followed you from the beginning of his ministry, the Lord's ministry, until the end, and even beyond. And Lord, so we look at some of the text of Scripture that tells us about him and ask that you will help us to put ourselves, as it were, in a position to reflect on and appreciate what his life was like and what the privileges were that he had and how that relates to us as we live today. We ask these favors in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, there are four characters in the New Testament by the name of John. There's John the Baptist, and I thought of those words when our son was presented to me at the hospital, and they asked me, what's his name? And you remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah answered that question. They said, his name is John. And I said those very same words. It was kind of a neat privilege to say that. His name is John. But he was one John in the New Testament. Of course, there's John the Apostle. There's John Mark, who was an associate of Paul and Barnabas, one of their assistants in the ministry. And then there was a man, unfortunately, named John, who was on the Sanhedrin Council. He's mentioned once in Acts chapter 4. So I just said that to let you know that I did a thorough study and found all the Johns in the New Testament. So let's look at the Apostle John and draw some conclusions. Matthew 4:21 is our first mention here. And we'll just look at some of these verses and I'll have some comments as we go along. But Matthew 4:21 says, "And going on from thence," this is the Lord, "saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets." And the Lord, it says, called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So we see, first of all, that James and John were brothers here, sons of this man named Zebedee. They were fishermen. And that'll come up again later when we see John in the book of Acts. Just remember that they were fishermen. If you move forward just six chapters to Matthew 10, we see the listing in Matthew 10 of the 12 apostles. Disciples, they're called here, and also apostles. It says in Matthew 10:1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother." And the list goes on there with Philip and Bartholomew and so on. But so what a privilege for this young man, John, to be called to be among the 12 that the Lord selected for the ministry, the kingdom ministry at first. We see that in this chapter, in chapter 10, and then later to kind of shift gears and for them to present the gospel ministry, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Ahead again to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. It's often told us that John was one of the inner three. And it says here in Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What a privilege to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself in John's shoes, would you, in this message, and just think what it must have been like to see the glorified Lord before his official glorification, to see just a little sneak preview of what it would be like in the kingdom with our Lord glorified. If you would move to Mark then, Mark 1, and there are some parallel passages that I've passed over. You can see those in the notes if you like to look at them on your own. But in Mark 1, not only did John have a great privilege to view this transfiguration, but in Mark 1:29, if you look in verse 29, it says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother," that is Simon's mother-in-law, "lay sick of a fever. And anon," or immediately, "they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered to them." And so the news spread, apparently, and at evening time, it says in verse 32, they started bringing all kinds of sick people to that house, that figuring that they could be healed, and they were. Simon's mother-in-law. Simon had a mother-in-law. That means he was married, by the way, for you to defend your understanding of our background and beliefs to the Catholic people who would suggest of celibacy and Peter not having a wife and all of that sort of thing. If you have a mother-in-law, the last time I checked, you're married. So, but in any case, John was quite privileged to be able to see this miracle happen. I list another one there in the same line. I won't turn there with you, but he also was able to witness the raising of the synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead. Not something we see these days. Something he was privileged to see. Now, if you go over to Mark 3, we'll see another reference to John. Mark 3, actually, starting in verse 16, this is a list of the disciples again. And notice it lists Simon Peter here. It says, "Simon, he surnamed Peter." What it means is he placed upon him the name Peter. Now, and then in verse 17 it says, "And James, the son of Zebedee," again, "and John, the brother of James." And look what it says here. "And he surnamed them." He put a name on them, Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. Now, what in the world does that mean? Sons of thunder. I always like that, Boanerges. That's a nice little name, kind of hard to say. But sons of thunder. Well, I think we'll see maybe why that is in the next few passages that we look at. But I take it to refer to the character of James and John. They're sort of impetuous, rash character. Now let's look at an example of that. Mark 9. Mark 9 and verse 38. As I studied this, I realized, you know, Peter does get a bad rap. He's often said to be the one that sticks his foot in his mouth. Well, John did a couple of things like that too, and I'm sure you can appreciate that, having done it yourself. I've never done that, though. Ha ha. I know we've all done it. My problem is my feet are bigger than most of yours, okay? Size 13, so. Mark 9:38. It says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he follows not us, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." So here's this guy doing, you know, what he knows to do good, casting out demons in the name of Christ, and John comes along and, you know, puts a great discouragement on him and says, no, you can't do that. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. Now, don't take that verse way out of whack here. Many people do that with the desire to be sort of ecumenical, if you will. Well, if they name the name of Christ and they're on our side, then that's all fine. I'm sure you've mentioned this idea in the New Evangelicalism class. You can't take that verse to that extent. But spoken by the Lord, and the Lord knowing James and John, and the Lord knowing this man who cast out devils, he knew whether he was on his side really or not, and he's put a stamp of approval on this man's ministry, whoever it was. But just remember that has its proper limits. So, you know, he says, hey, you know, he kind of opens his mouth before he finds out, what should I say? He doesn't ask the Lord first. He just tells him, you know, stop doing what you're doing, and you know, because you don't follow us. Here's another one, Mark 10, next chapter, Mark 10, 35. Now, this is instructive. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, the Lord, saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Did you ever have a child come to you and say, will you do something for me? Just promise you'll do something for me. They don't tell you what it is, but, you know, well, here it is. Lord, do this, what we're going to tell you. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So in response to their impetuous question here, you know, he says, hey, are you going to be able to handle this baptism that I'm baptized with? He's obviously talking about the great suffering that he will undergo. And here they say, they said unto him, we can. Oh, boy. You know, without the Lord's help, we can do nothing. It reminds me of the people of Israel when in Exodus 19 and 20, the Lord gives them that great foundation of the law and the Ten Commandments. And they say, whatever he says, we'll do. And chapters later, you find them flat on their face, you know, falling down. They haven't done what they said. It's much better to say, with the Lord's help, we will do what he asks us to do by God's grace. So they kind of jump out and say, yeah, we'll do it. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink the cup that I drink of. You know, be careful of what you ask, because you'll get it sometimes. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given them for whom it is prepared. Now, just to make some additional comments on this passage, go on to verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why were they displeased? Well, here's two of their 12 looking for special privileges, power, authority. You know, they want a position. And Jesus called unto them and said unto them, ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship upon them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In God's economy, power and prestige are at the bottom, not at the top. And so we must learn also to be at the bottom, to be servants, to have a servant mindset and attitude. Those that will be great among you will be the least. That's what Jesus said over and over and over again. Our tendency as sinful human beings is to want power, isn't it? Prestige. Power corrupts and all that sort of thing. Not so with the Lord. The Lord who deserved all power, in fact, he will get it in the kingdom, and Revelation tells us, to him be all the glory and power and majesty and honor and might and dominion because it belongs to him. But here, no. He said, I came to minister, I came to serve. And so you see this Sons of Thunder kind of coming through here. They speak a little bit out of turn. A lesson for us. Take it to heart. Look at Mark 13 now. Mark 13 and verse 3. Mark 13 and verse number 3. With this point, I'd like to just mention that they, among the disciples, John, James, and Peter, and here we have Andrew as well, asked the Lord privately a question, it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So you have, this is a small class size, one teacher and four students. What a privilege to be able to sit with the Lord and listen to Him teach in this context. Just a few. John was privileged to be there and to listen to that teaching. But with privilege of those sorts comes other things, as we see in Mark 14 and verse 33. It says in verse 32 that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So, great privilege to sit at the Lord's feet and learn, but also great sorrow and agony to watch Him suffer on account of the sins of the world. We'll see that later as well, as John is at the cross watching his Savior die for sin. Let's go forward to Luke's Gospel, and we'll see some more here. Luke 5. There's a lot more here than I thought when I was typing this out. Luke 5, verse number 10. The context here, just to make it a little quicker, is that you've got these fishermen out there working all night. They've gotten nothing. And the Lord says, you know, throw out your net here. And Peter says in verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, upon seeing this great catch of fish. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto them, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. So here you are, seeing this great miracle, you know. Have you experienced anything like that before? You've worked and worked and worked and worked and nothing. And you pray, and all of a sudden a light bulb, you know. Here, they worked and worked and worked and nothing, and then the Lord comes along and they get so many fish they don't know what to do with them. Luke 9, next passage. If only some of those who had been involved in the Inquisition and Crusades had read this verse. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is, that this community of the Samaritans did not receive the Lord, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did, sons of thunder, impetuous, rash? The Lord says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what you're talking about. Your attitude is totally wrong. It's not acceptable to deal with somebody by killing them. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So you see, this is a very helpful verse. Jesus did not advocate lethal force against those, even those that did not receive Him. There will be a day when they will have to face Him as their judge, but certainly not now, and it's not our business to use the force of, say, the magistrate or some other means to physically punish somebody because they don't receive the Lord. I'd like you to move forward to the book of Acts. The reason I ask you to move forward to the book of Acts is because I'm going to come back to the book of John. But it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, John's name is never mentioned. John, the name John is used, but this is of John the Baptist. But John the Apostle's name is not mentioned. Acts chapter 1, though, before we get there, Acts chapter 1 says, in verse 13, when they were come in, they went into an upper room. This is after the ascension, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And so there they are in the upper room. A privilege to be there in the upper room. Now, they're awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. Nice thing to be waiting for. Acts chapter 3, you have another appearance of John with Peter again. And here they are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now remember, are your feet still in the shoes of John? As you think about the privilege and the way that he was used of God, here they're going up to the temple to pray, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, and so you know the story, they heal this lame man. They don't have any money to give him, but they give him something far better than money. They give him his feet back. What a privilege. Acts chapter 4, as a result of that, the Sanhedrin was not very happy. They captured them and brought them before the council and asked them questions and gave them some instructions. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, what did they perceive? That they were unlearned men and ignorant. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had done what? They had been with Jesus. That was the key. They were just fishermen, uneducated fishermen. But being with Jesus made all the difference. That's what John was able to do. Verse 19 of the same chapter, just down a little ways. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot speak the things which we have we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So Peter and John are suffering this, you know, this threatening, later on beating. But they said, hey, we have to say what God told us to say. We don't listen to you who are telling us to keep our mouths quiet. A couple of other passages before we get to the conclusion here. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. The gospel was preached by Philip the evangelist in Samaria. And it says in verse 14 that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. So here you have John, privileged to travel with Peter to Samaria, where the gospel had just been received, and to confirm the reception of that gospel as the true gospel. And the Lord, for a little delay here, a little time, delayed the reception of the Holy Spirit by those folks so that it would be evident to the apostles that the gospel had been received there, and Samaritans, of all people, Samaritans, could receive the Lord just like the Jewish people could. Now, here's another sad note, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Verse 2. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. You have a period of persecution that breaks out. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James. How sad to have your brother killed. John suffered the loss of his brother because of Christ. Because of the cause of Christ, Herod stretches out his hand to kill James, his brother, with the sword. And he wanted to do the same to Peter, but he didn't quite make it. Galatians. There's another mention in Galatians, chapter 2. In verse number 9, the Apostle Paul recounting his visit to Jerusalem, and he says in verse 9, "And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they to the circumcision." So here you have some delineated ministry responsibilities that the Apostle Paul was given the commission to go to the Gentiles and these other apostles to the Jews. This will come up, and I'll mention this again as we study 2 Corinthians. There's a passage there that's relevant to this. The Apostle Paul saying there, "I didn't go beyond my sphere of where I was supposed to be. I did what I was assigned to do." But here you have John, who has seemed to be, and I take it that he is, a pillar in that Jerusalem church. This would be in the late 40s or maybe early 50s A.D., so some 15, 17 years after the crucifixion. And John is still going. So say around 50, just for ease of computation, and move ahead to the book of Revelation, which most people understand, as I do, that this was written in the 90s A.D., 50 years later, 40 years later, after the Jerusalem encounter with the apostle. So after so many years, here's John again. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And if you drop down to verse 4, there's another mention of his name, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Are your feet still in the shoes of John? Think of that, to be a pillar in the church, and 40-some years later, to be receiving the last revelation of Jesus Christ that would be recorded and made canonical in our scriptures. Verse 9 says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So after you're about 80 years old, maybe, something like that, you're cast out into a prison, an island that's just full of prisoners because of your faith in Christ. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul before when we were studying in Ephesians in our Bible study. The Apostle Paul is an ambassador of Christ, wasn't he? John is an ambassador as well. Do we take ambassadors and throw them in prison? Whatever happened to diplomatic immunity? And here these guys are suffering because they're ambassadors. So what's in a name anyway? Well, for one thing, as I mentioned with our son David, when I talked about his name, I said there's a model. David, the king, is a model because he was a man who was after God's own heart. And so we pray that for our son. You have other places in the scriptures that tell us about models, like Paul says, you know, imitate me in 1 Corinthians 11 as I follow Christ. You have other mature believers, Philippians chapter 3 tells us, mark those who so walk and walk after them as they follow Christ. And so here we have a man who is also an example. He started out as a fisherman, just a common worker. You know, he's not some erudite academic scholar, power broker, or something like that. He's a fisherman. He's a common man, but ends up with an uncommon ministry, a pillar in the church, a dedicated and faithful servant. And so that's what we need to think about for ourselves. Are you like John? I hope our son, John, will be like John, a faithful and dedicated servant, one who gives his life for the cause of Christ, who is steadfast after years, is still a follower of Christ until his late days. But I wanted to go back to the Gospel of John and just have you think with me about how John refers to himself. Let's go back to John 13 to complete my answer to what's in a name this evening. To think about the Apostle John. Remember, he doesn't name himself in his gospel. I think he's very humble. But he does say this in John 13, in verse 23. It says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." Five times in the book of John, he names himself this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He does it again at the cross in John 19, just before the Lord makes that great declaration about the fact that the work of his bearing the sins of the world is finished. Just five verses previous to that, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by," you know, here they are, watching the Lord die. It's a terrible thing to watch somebody die, isn't it? And here it is, they're watching somebody die at 33 years of age, in the prime of his life, a perfect man who never sinned, who never had any guile in his mouth. Standing by, this disciple, it says, whom he loved. And he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. So the Lord made John responsible for the care of his mother. John chapter 20. Here's another one. After the resurrection here in John 20, the first day of the week, "Cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre, and they ran," it says, "and the other disciple, probably being a little younger and more spry on his feet, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre." That's John. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet he didn't go in. But Peter, he just barged right in. And then John, he found it was safe to do so he just did the same thing. And he saw what was left of the Lord's garments after the crucifixion. And so eventually, of course, they believed. They understood that this was the resurrection. But here it is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Two more times in John's Gospel. Chapter 21, verse 7. "Are your feet still in the shoes of John? Be thinking like John." In verse 7 it says, "Therefore," I should back up. You know, Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and he goes fishing, and they see this man on the shore, and they don't know who he is initially, and they hadn't caught anything, and so the Lord says, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." You know, he recognized who it was immediately. He probably remembered back to that early incident, don't you think? When the Lord said, "Cast your net over here," and they got so many fish. And here it is, just a few years later, happening all over again. So he says, "Ah, it must be the Lord again," telling us the same thing. And then one more occurrence, John 21, verse 20. The Lord has restored Peter here to his place, and he's talking to him about the way that he would die also by being crucified. And then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord," and this is the one that said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, said unto Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me." So it's not relevant what I do with my other servant. I'm worried about, you know, I'm telling you what I'm going to do with you. Don't worry about this other fellow. So then went this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. That's not what the Lord said, of course. And that's what he says here. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And this is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. He mentions then he could have written and filled up all the books in the world with what the Lord did, but he decided to stop here. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So what's in a name? A model. But I want you to think about John. Do you think that John had a patent on the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Or if you're writing a letter to somebody and you weren't going to use your name in that letter, could you say, I'm a disciple whom Jesus loved? The Bible tells us that God does love us and that Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself for our sins. You believe upon him and you will have eternal life. But this name just reminds me of the fact that every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is loved by him. John is simply saying, look at me. I was a rotten sinner, and Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. So if your shoes are still in, or your feet are still in John's shoes, then you'll understand what I'm saying. You're one who's beloved as well. You are a beloved disciple. Now I know, if you said that, people might think you're presumptuous or something, because when somebody says the beloved disciple, they're always going to think of John. But the Bible makes it clear that you are loved. It was Christ's love for us. It's that love that constrains us and tells us to live a certain way. But it's just wonderful to be loved by the Lord. He gave himself for us. Because of that, I've listed some verses there. You can see them. You know, Romans 8:35. What can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer? A big fat zero. Nothing. Zip. Zilch. Nada, as they say. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so our prayer for John is, for our little John, that he'll experience this. That he will have the privilege to be in John's shoes as much as he can, that he will follow the model, and that he will recognize that he also is beloved of God and beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you recognize that for yourself as well, and will follow the model that John is for us. I'd like to ask you if you would join me in singing number 620 in the back, 620 in the back of the hymnal, as we close this evening, to just remind us of this love that Christ has shown for us.